Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together again, recognizing that this time is provided by you in order for us to acquire the information that we need to have in order that we might glorify you as we live our lives on this planet. In the midst of the adversities of the devil's world, we recognize that you have provided the situation for us in order that you can turn the curse into a blessing and that we can be benefited by the process. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Last time we concluded our study of the doctrine of revolution, where we noted that revolution results when enough people reject truth and choose to believe Satan's lie so that it becomes a public lie. And we noted that God's word of truth in all categories protects people from succumbing to the propaganda of the revolutionists and being deceived by the lie, becoming a weapon wielded by the rebellion. In the Absalom revolution, those who held to truth backed David in the defeat of Absalom and his fellow revolutionists. And we saw that revolution is an attempt to overthrow, that when a revolution is an attempt to overthrow established government, the issue is truth. And when the revolution is political, the issue is freedom. So the point here is we're looking at the fact that, we've actually gone through the propagation of a study from the truth. Truth, you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I have that here a minute again. And then that led us to the doctrine of the lie, which is the antithetical of the truth. And then that leads us to the doctrine of revolution, which is what happens when the critical mass of individuals is oriented to the lie rather than the truth. And we leverage this from the status of Satan being the author of the lie, which is basically the precursor of the revolution. And as described in Isaiah 14, he was the first revolutionist leading the rebellion of the angels against God. Of course, we're here as a consequence of that rebellion and his sentence to the lake of fire that is yet to be actually executed. So the whole thing relates to truth and lies and freedom and tyranny. And our next segment we're going to go into is the doctrine of the winner. So this entire thread of study started with Jesus' address to the Jews who had believed in him regarding the fact that their freedom was determined by their attitude towards God's word of truth. This is where the doctrine of truth comes in, truth versus a lie. If you continue my word and you are truly disciples of mine, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. So remember, these guys are believers, but they're sucked into, that's the wrong way to say it. They had a history that was actually accurate to a certain extent, although it had been severely perverted by the oral law, of orienting to God through the ritual of the Old Testament. And that was what they had. Remember, as God rolls time out, time sat at T0 until the fall of Adam and the woman in the garden, and we're going to note that in our study probably today. So basically, God's holding his hand on the reset button, if you want to visualize it that way. And as soon as they sinned, he leaves his hand off the reset button, and time starts ticking. Because up until that point, everything was in a stasis. You know, Satan had rebelled, the angels had followed him. That's the Genesis 1-2 passage, where tohu wabohu involves the universe. And so the earth became formless and void. That was the rebellion of the angels. Then the verses of the creation in Genesis relate to God's reformation of the earth and the local vicinity here to some extent, only really the sun probably, and reestablishing capacity for human life on the earth, which means an environment that we can live in, oxygen and carbon dioxide and nitrogen and the stuff that we need to have to live in these mortal bodies. Because the angels, they don't need that. They're not comprised of the same kind of physicality. So he reforms the earth to sustain human life for the purpose of placing mankind here. Now, obviously, physical life had existed prior, because you have the dinosaurs and that kind of stuff. Those were physical, and they were killed out as well in the process of the various wars that occurred. So anyways, we're placed here for the purpose ultimately of of vindicating God's integrity by our choices. These Jews had received the Mosaic Law when Moses was given the law from Mount Sinai. And that was the transition from the patriarchal priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. And so they were locked into that, and as far as it went, it was great, because it poured into the faith rest drill. Unfortunately, the ritual had been perverted into tyranny by the Jews, who were trying to be do-gooders. You know, their problem was that they recognized they had gone under slavery multiple times and been destroyed, and they were trying to remedy that process. And rather than simply taking people back to the Word of God and living in grace and faith, they added all these rules on, because they figured, well, if we're within these rules, then we're good enough. And so that was their comfort. They were comfortable because they said, well, we're going to keep this, and we're tied to Abraham, and so we're good. But the truth is, they didn't realize that the real issue was not the ritual, it was what you think. So they became very arrogant in their thinking. And that was just as bad, if not worse, because the worst situation is when you think you're right and you're wrong. Because then you're not looking for an answer. If you know you're wrong and you're wrong, that's okay, because then that can get fixed. But when you think you're right and you're wrong, you're harder to reach. So the Jews were very hard to reach, the Sanhedrin and the leadership specifically. Now some of the people followed Jesus, and especially the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the riffraff of the community recognized that they weren't good enough anyway. So they said, well, what do I got to lose here? I'm going to go with grace. Well, that was the answer. You know, and the grace is the issue. It's always the issue, because we're going to talk about that, because God meets us where we are, wherever that happens to be. And as an unbeliever, that's with total inability. You know, God has to provide everything, and for the matter, truthfully, He has to provide us everything everywhere. We just have to know that. So, we're going to parlay this whole thing now into the doctrine of the winner, which is the guy, the winner by definition, and as we're going to define it, is the person who maxes out grace. That's who it is. It's not the best person. It's not the greatest person. It's the person who maxes out grace. And the way you max out grace, and one of the main ones, is I have sinned. You know, that's why David was such a man after God's own heart. It wasn't because he was such an exemplary example, as we've noted. He certainly had his issues. But at the same time, he didn't try to hide his problems either. When he was faced with reality, he said, I have sinned. He didn't say, oh, the people made me do it, as did his predecessor. So the point is, we have to recognize that God's word is not here to condemn us. It's simply here to demonstrate that we have an inability and that we need something more. We need grace. So grace is the issue in winning. Not what you can do. It's what you can get from God. And He hands it to you on a free platter. So there's a lot of interesting study of corollaries that come out of this. And in essence, what we're doing, the discussion of this is James 4:6. God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace, greater grace, super grace, ultra super grace to the humble. And of course, we've noted the definitions of those two words that are critical: arrogance and humility. Arrogance is disorientation to truth. Humility is positive oriented truth. That's the simplest way to describe it. You know, it gets more complex than that, but that's a simple way of describing it. So those who continued in God's word were students of Jesus Christ and the ultimate winner in human history. So what we have here is a profile of the ultimate winner. Now, what does that mean? He maxed out grace. Now, he didn't need grace for salvation. He was always saved. He didn't need grace for eternal life. He never sinned. But he did need to max out grace, because he had to deploy God's word in the maximum pressure possible. And the way he did that was have a maximum positive volition. In other words, to the point where he never sinned. So you can say that he didn't need the kind of grace we need. Why? Because he was in a state of perfection. We're not. Now, Adam and the woman were. All right, we're going to talk. That's where we're going to start, because that's where you got to start. You got to start where people are, and since we come after the fall. I mean, there weren't any babies until the fall. She didn't have babies in the garden. Now that tells you right now that if you got a baby, it ain't paradise. So the point is that you're rolling out time, and as the time rolled forward, as the finger went off the reset button, time rolled forward, and her curse was having children, and his curse was work, and the whole thing rolls out forward, going. And the issue then becomes maximizing grace. Now, the first thing God does when they leave the garden is in Genesis 3:15, basically. He clothes them with skins. We're going to talk about that. That's grace. So they didn't. God came up and he made them clothes out of animals. And guess what? There had never been any death. I mean, other than their spiritual death in the garden, which happened, you know, as they were believing Satan and accepting Satan's lie as opposed to God's truth, which they didn't need. You know, that was the first death, and that wasn't a physical death; that was a spiritual death. But that was resulted. The next consequence of their spiritual death was physical death, and of course, that's why we get to die. We get to die physically. We got bodies that wear down because we have spiritual death. So we have this life, soulish and physical life, in a mortal body that is going to die because of spiritual death. Now, we've received spiritual life when we believed again, born again, when we believe in Jesus Christ. So God turns the curse into a blessing. So you're going to die, but what did Jesus say to Martha and Mary? He who lives and believes in me will live even if he dies. So you don't die. You know, you just transit into eternity with God as a believer in Jesus Christ. So, you know, the problem is solved in Jesus. That's grace. It's all about grace. So Jesus was the archon of grace is the point I'm making here. Whereas Satan is the archon of arrogance. So we all, and we've noted this principle, we continuously do this. You got to constantly state this because this is the underlying factor, is that the greatest winner is Jesus Christ. The greatest loser is Satan. And you're connected with one or the other at any given moment. In one manner or fashion. Now, we're multifaceted. So it's possible to be connected with Jesus as a believer in Jesus Christ, but thinking like Satan. Right? That's the problem. And that's the issue, really, the issue between a winner and a loser. And that was the issue with these Jews. Because they were connected with Jesus by believing. That's positional sanctification. But they thought like Satan. Because they thought they were functional before God on the basis of arrogance. Who they were in Abraham, which was nothing. You're just as bad as anybody else. So but they were saved and going to heaven, but they were negative to work. That's the point here. That's the point of that passage. They were positive to that. They were classic examples of what I would describe as a quote loser, unquote believer at that moment. Now they probably got their act together because Jesus was he was teaching them. And they're not going to know. I mean, as soon as someone's saved, how much doctrine do they have in their head? Nothing. So what do you got to do? You have to teach them. They have to have the humility to learn. So they have to be taught. So then they'll eventually get to the point where they have the thinking of Christ. Well, that's the point here. You are in Christ, positionally. You're saved and you're going to heaven eternally secure in that position. However, now you got to learn how to think. You're in the family. See, remember, God always gives us everything in first. It's not like Satan. Satan says, if you're good enough, maybe we'll get you something. And the answer to that, I'll never really, because I'm always going to rip you off. That's Satan's rule. God, on the other hand, says, I'm going to give you the whole thing right now. It's yours. Take advantage of it. Motivation is opposite, right? What's the difference? Huge difference. One case motivation is fear. Oh, maybe I'll be good enough. Other motivation is love. He gave me so much that I feel obligated. I mean, that's not even right even. But the principle is that concept. Is I feel so loved by His grace that I want to fulfill His mandates. That's the principle of we love because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. You see? So He loved us to the point where He gave us His Son who was sufficient for everything that would ever need to be provided. And so now because we understand that at salvation, we now have an attitude towards the Word of God where we advance in it. Which is why we have the mandate in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the point of our spiritual life. That's why we're left here on the planet after we believe. That's why we're here. So we're here to carry the load, basically, in place of Jesus while He's gone out of here. And, of course, in the process, there's a bunch of suffering because we're in the devil's world. Just remember where you're at. He don't want you here. You're persona non grata, and He wants you dead and gone. All right? That's what He wants. So don't be surprised when things get interesting. But you always remember the principle. God loves snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. And that's what He does. Come out of nowhere comes the answer. It's from Jesus Christ. So here, Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Just remember, the context of this passage, Hebrews 11, that's characterized as the faith rest passage. The faith book, it starts with faith as the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. That's the first couple verses of Hebrews 11. And then it parlays that concept of doctrine, faith being doctrine. That body of information which we believe is substance. It is tangible. It is evidence. Why is it tangible? Well, faith is the spiritual information that we have that explains the reality of spiritual things that you can't see. Now, there's lots of stuff behind this wall. You can't look through that wall, but if you've got an X-ray machine, you would. You could look right through that wall. That wall is made out of substance. It just happens to be that substance is dense enough that your eyes can't see it with the light that you use. Because the wavelength of the light is too long. You get shorter wavelength, X-ray goes right through. It ain't there. It is, but it ain't. See, that's the way spiritual things are. Now, we have the natural, tangible universe that we deal with that's made out of physical stuff. So we can see that. That's the light that fits it. Now we have a whole realm of stuff that's even more encompassing that's spiritual that you can't see. That's faith. So faith is the substance of what you can't see. It's nonetheless true. It's every bit as real as the world you got. But it's not visible. So it's appraised by means of doctrine. You see, that's the point. And you got to believe it. Without seeing it, that's hard. No, that's not just hard, it's impossible. You see, you have to have the work of the Holy Spirit in you to see that. Which is why the whole power system for the church comes from the Holy Spirit. It enables you to see what others can't see. And so when people look at you and say, "You really believe that, Irish?" You say, "Yeah." Well, they aren't getting it because they don't have the Holy Spirit working in them the same way. So don't be surprised when you get that response from people. So here's Jesus, again, parlayed from the Faith Heroes book of Hebrews 11. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, in this case it would be better translated doctrine, body of information believed, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is him in the position as right hand of the Father. Well, now that is the most prestigious position in the universe. You don't get bigger than that. That's ultimate winner time. And why did he get that? Consider whom has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See, he was the one who maxed out grace on the cross. You think that didn't take grace for him to receive the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world and not sin? It took grace. Huge. Hot. I mean, he was appropriating God's... He was committing that to the Supreme Court of Heaven that whole time. You've got to realize he took the hit for everybody's sins. Everybody's. Even the most egregious sins that have ever been committed on this planet were judged in him. And he took the hit for it. And that's hard. I mean, he was innocent. Innocent. And then he took that hit. Willingly. He could have jumped off that cross in a heartbeat. In fact, he told Peter, "Put down that sword. You don't think I couldn't call down a legion of angels and wipe these people out in a heartbeat?" I mean, one angel would have been enough to toast them. Not even one angel. An angel would have gone, and they would have been gone. History. Vaporized. But no. Jesus was going to submit to the will of the Father. Because that was the doctrine. We have to learn to do the same thing. In Hebrews 10, we have the psalm related to it. It says, "For having been offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he has sat down at the right hand of God." So this is, remember, Hebrews is a discussion to the Jews in Jerusalem, in Judea, who were having a hard time understanding what was involved with the mystery of the church. Remember, they had this huge pedigree related to Moses. And they thought they had standing in that, based on who they were. And they actually didn't, is the problem. So now, Jesus had come along, and he's fulfilled all those rituals. The Sabbath days are fulfilled. All the other ritual related to dietary rules and all the other things are fulfilled. It's all done. Done. It's all that represented Jesus in one aspect or another. So they're having a problem, though, getting their head around this because they're used to doing all this stuff. But they got to get out of Dodge. If they stay there, they're going to die. They're going to end up down on Masada, the top of that mountain, eating their babies because they can't eat because they don't got no food and they're surrounded by the Romans. All right, that's what they're going to be. And we're going to go visit that here in a couple months. So anyway, the point is that's what's going to happen to them. They got to move out into the church to the north. They got to move up into Greece, through Syria, through Damascus, into Turkey. What's now Turkey? It was Greece at the time. Into the Anatolian churches. Ephesus and Sardis and Laodicea and Philadelphia. All those churches that formed up there as part of the early church, and they became the basis for the early, that, well, basically the Eastern Catholic Church is what came out of that. It's been perverted itself, but that's another story. So, anyways, that's what the basis. That's why the original church was started up, was it was one in Constantinople, and there was one over there in Rome, the Eastern and Western. That started with those people. That's where it came from. So, anyways, Jesus was addressing these guys, and he did the sacrifice. He was the final sacrifice for all time because he was the only real efficacious sacrifice. All those sacrifices of animals up to, from that Genesis 3:15 passage, where God clothed Adam and the woman with skins, all the way up through the last sacrifice that occurred before the cross, was all pointing to the work of Jesus. And he fulfilled it all on the cross. And now it's done. He sat down. He's done. He's waiting now from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So now he's waiting for God the Father for the timing of when am I going to get back here and fix this? So he's waiting with, you know, he knows it's God, of course, and now he's in heaven, and so he knows fully his in his humanity. But the point is, there's a point in time coming along here where God's going to send him back. So, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So you're now in a state of perfection by virtue of your faith in Christ. That's the important thing to understand here. Because in our study of the winter, we're going to evaluate the protocols of Satan versus God. Because that becomes the original issue. And that's what really Satan's argument against God, the basis of it. God, Satan's argument against God is, you're perfect. How can we be? We screwed up and we can't ever get perfect. What's the point? So he just leads a rebellion because I got a better plan. It's called Shades of Grey. Maybe you got one of them in a movie. So anyways, that's the point. It's Shades of Grey. Since I can't be perfect, I got to be good enough. So I'm going to make my own rules. I'm going to be good enough, right? Well, of course, God's saying, you got to be perfect. You ask yourself, well, how can I be perfect? Well, you can't. That's the point. It's grace. So if you're ever going to, if you're going to get a point out of this study, it's going to be that grace is what makes you a winner. It's all about grace. Because that's what the winner appropriates. That's the difference between a winner and a loser. A winner appropriates grace, a loser does not. A loser chafes against grace, rejects it, has problems with understanding it, because, oh, well, I can't be that. Well, no, you can't be that way. But in Christ, you can be all things, you see. See, it's a question of where the power is coming from. From God, all things are possible. With man, not so well. It's not so good there. But with God, oh, yeah, we can get that done. Because why? Jesus, on the cross, dealt with all the issues that resolved all the issues of the fall. But we got to go back to the garden to see where it all started, because that was where the point became an issue. Because they were created what? Perfect. They had perfection in the garden. And Satan comes in and muddies us up. Well, actually, he laid the mud puddles around and then they walked in it. That's what happened, basically. You know, he's the one that created it. But that was as God would have it, remember? God set that whole thing up in order for the truth to be demonstrated. So this brings us to a study of those who choose to follow Christ by making choices based on God's word of truth, regardless of the pressure to do otherwise. The doctrine of the winner. So what happens here is we're going to have pressures, especially the more you advance into the word of God, the more pressure you're going to have. More obstacles, more arrows thrown at you to cause you to turn away. It's easier not to be a winner. Now, if you're watching the Olympics, you know how many guys get the gold, unless there's a relay? One! Okay? Now, in a sense, anybody that gets down there is a winner. But the point is, there's still only one winner in the final analysis. It's exclusive. The territory of the winner is exclusive. Now, in God's policy, everybody can be a winner. God is infinite. He has no shortage of capacity to give everyone the means of being a winner. The choice here, so the issue with God's plan is your choices. Now, the truth of the matter is, in the Olympics, the reason the guy's on the gold stand, other than the fact that he really had some aptitude in that space, is his work ethic. He busted his butt to be there, believe me. Because you could take someone with equal work ethic and they didn't bust their butt, and they ain't there. All right? And what's the difference? Work. But remember, the work in the spiritual life is grace. It's not you doing it. It's God doing it through you. And that's the real hard part of getting it. This grace is the issue in God's plan for the winner. So God's word classifies believers into two categories of people, winners and losers. Winners are believers with positive volition, who consistently function under the teaching ministry of God the Spirit, Holy Spirit, learning God's word and use it to pass momentum tests of life, advance to maturity and fulfill the plan of God, and thereby glorify God and Jesus Christ. See, that's the ultimate objective. How do we glorify God? Obey Him. That's how. But it's not simply obeying Him in a rote sense. It's obeying Him on a grace sense. That's really important. Grace. Grace is gratitude. Grace is love. Grace is confidence. Grace is orientation to His provision constantly. It's not fear. It's not worry. It's anxiety. Not anxiety. Those are all antithetical. See, so the motivation has got to be, remember the why. We're always talking about the why. Why did you do that? I mean, the issue in the church is why. It's not so much what. People can figure, even basic people can understand the what. Oh, I got to keep the law. Well, yeah, kind of, maybe. You do, in a sense. But really, Jesus was a good person for you. You see, so you're not supposed to just willy-nilly go out here and break the law. It's more like when you break it, because you're good enough, rebound. Appropriate grace, okay? Fast. Keep short accounts with God, is the point. Losers are believers with negative volition who live in Satan's cosmic system as Satan's servants. And again, these can be believers. There are believers. All unbelievers, of course, are Satan's servants by definition. They have no choice. They're in the slavery. At birth, we're enslaved to Satan by virtue of our old sin nature. Okay, that's our position, which is why God meets us. We're going to start with that. We've talked about this before recently, but we're going to go back over it briefly, and then we'll go from there. They're constantly under the control of their old sin nature, and they're involved in both the motivational evil of cosmic one, arrogance, and the functional evil of cosmic two, hatred. So those are the two cosmic systems. Arrogance is I am, I will. Hatred is I'm going to, since I can't, I'm going to take you out. That's the difference. So if you look around the world, you see both of those attitudes in the world. One is I'm going to be that way, and that's arrogance, apart from grace, of course. And then the other one is that I can't have it, so they can't either. We got a lot of that in our country. You know, people that are pejorative towards certain groups of people who they think have acquired certain blessings unfairly. Well, we're going to see that ain't true. It ain't about fair. It's about possession. And so there's nothing they can do about it. They can kick and scream and whine and complain all they want. But until that person goes negative on God's word, guess what? They're going to have that blessing. Except for one case. And we're going to talk about that. The doctrine of Balaam. That's a good one. You know, remember the guy that got talked to by a mule? That's who we're going to talk about. How do you destroy a client nation? Because he did. He tried. In fact, he pulled it off to an extent. God let him, but it cost him his life. That's not a good thing. That's not a good place to be. Jesus talks about it. Don't put a stumbling stone in front of people. Okay, don't get that out of there. Don't make them fall. That's what Balaam did. He made them fall. Because that was the only way he could deal with it. You see, most of you may not know the story of Balaam. But if you do, remember the job of Balaam. This is a quick preview. The job of Balaam, he was hired by the king of Moab, Balak. Now you know who Moab was? Well, he was the son of Lot and one of his girls after they fled Sodom. Now, so they have incest. They have a kid. Moab and Ammon came out of those two babies, out of those two women from Lot's relation. Because, well, the world was gone. They was gone. There was no more people on earth. The whole thing was smoke, you know, right? The Dead Sea sitting on the top of that right now. We're going to go swim in that. So the point is that you got, they have sex with their daddy. So that now this two family comes two relatives of the Jews, or Israel. Moab and Ammon. And Moab was one of them, and their king's name was Balak. And he didn't like the fact that these Jews are coming out of Egypt and they're going to come over here and they're going to take our land. Not happening. So he hires Balaam, who's a big man. He's a priest. Patriarchal priest. Believer. Negative, though. Bad dude. And he gives him money to cause Israel to fail. And he actually teaches them how. Well, we've gone down that road in our country. That's where we're at right now, actually. So that'll be a good story to talk about. We'll get there when we get there. A little while. So while they are alive on the earth, they cannot be distinguished from unbelievers. These Christians who fail in time are losers, but they cannot lose their eternal salvation. Remember, always remember, gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You cannot lose a gift from God. Now, he may restrain it from you briefly, as he did with Job. But when he does that, it's only for the purpose of testing your attitude. Do you like the gift or do you like the giver first? That's the question. So if he slightly removes something from you and makes it kind of, if you had it and it kind of goes away for a bit, it's because you're being tested. And that was the case with Job. His family was taken out from him. And the only thing he was left with was his wife who was nagging him. So the one that was going to harass him was left. Of course, God didn't do that. He just said, Satan, if you think you can turn his head, go for it. It was Satan that did that. God doesn't test people like that. Satan does. Satan will try to turn you. So, Satan failed. God had money on Job, remember? Come on, let's lay some cash down here, baby. I bet that you can't turn his head. Satan lost. Lost that bet. God's betting on you. Is he going to lose that one? I don't think so. We talked about that already in our study of the adversity in Peter. They have no impact for God during the course of human history, and they have no authority in the millennium. And they do not receive anything they could have received for their life with God in the eternal state. So here we have a concept of blessing associated with positive volition to Jesus Christ and his word. That's the principle of a winner. That's a winner or loser. Winners are distinguished. Let's see where we see this. Yeah. Winners are distinguished by positive volition to God, his word and his plan, and the losers are distinguished by negative volition to God and his word and his plan. Now, you can go negative along the way anytime. In fact, some of David's discipline was related to the fact that during his life, which was characterized by positive volition overall, he had interludes of negative volition. You see. And as a result, he had serious hassles of adversities that came into his life. And the revolution we discussed with Absalom was one of those. That was one of the disasters that had happened to his life because of his negative volition relating to Uriah and Bathsheba. So he had some serious problems in his life as a result. That was God's discipline on him. Remember, when Nathan confronted him about his deal with Bathsheba and Uriah, David knew that he was a dead man. Because of what? The wages for that, in every case, everything that David did, what did the law prescribe for him? Death. So he knew he was a dead man. But the first thing out of Nathan's mouth, well, you aren't going to die. After that, David was completely grace-oriented. Man, he was just, wow. I got out on it, but he didn't get out. He lost some serious stuff in the process. He lost kids, and he lost all kinds of stuff going on. Lost three children at least. Right? As a result of that nefarious deeds. So, anyways, don't get away. Remember, what goes around comes around. You can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Those are principles to live by. So God's got you covered. God is not blind to what's going down here. So you're responsible. So winners are described in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 by the present active participle, the Greek word nikao. That's where Nike gets their word. That is used in Revelation 2:7. Now this is the word of God. It comes from John, who's on the island of Patmos. Remember, John was the last of the apostles to live. He's on the island of Patmos, which is just off of Ephesus. You can see it from Ephesus. We're going to see it. We're going to drive right by it in a ship. So you're right there, and he's out there looking back at his town, which is Ephesus, where he's got his church, because the Romans consigned him out there because they were afraid of him, because he was powerful. He was leading Christian church, and he did not care about Rome. He was not interested, but they didn't know that. So they put him out there so that he could die, would not bother too many people. That was the people that they couldn't drum up charges on. That happened back in those days. They'd throw him out on an island somewhere, and maybe he'll die out there, and we don't have to bother him. So anyway, that's where he was, and that was a mental asylum at the time. Okay, so all the wacko people that they couldn't bring up on charges and whack their heads off, they put him up there. So he was out there with that group. And while he's out there, he gets the revelation, which is basically God's story, the final analysis of what's going to happen. It goes back to Daniel and a whole bunch of other prophecies and pulls it all together in the context of the church. And right at the beginning of this, in the first couple of chapters, you have God addressing the church. And the specific churches he's addressing are the churches in Anatolia. That's now Turkey. Okay, so all these verses address the various churches. You've got Sardis and you've got Ephesus. I talked about them earlier. There's seven of them. So this is God telling these people in these churches that are the anchor of the Roman Empire. Okay, these are the guys that are carrying the load. This is the pivot of the Roman Empire. This is why that place stayed alive for 1,000 years. This, and of course, their successors. So he's talking to these. In verse 7, he addresses one of the churches, and he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear to what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes." There's our word, Nikaio. "I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." So these are blessings that accrue to the winner, the believer who maxes out grace. Then he talks to another one, 11. "He has an ear to hear..." No, we're talking about hearing. Hearing what? Doctrine. "He who has an ear..." In other words, the one who will listen to me, this is what I got for them, says to the churches, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Ooh, that's a biggie. If you understand the nuance on that one, that's big. It's huge. Verse 17. "Who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has said to the church. To him who overcomes..." There's our word, Nikao again. "To him I will give some of the hidden manna that I will give to, with a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." This is your royal pedigree in eternity. This is you and me. Every believer has this option. Not everybody's going to get this. I mean, how many guys get red medals down there in Brazil? Three. Unless there's a tie or a relay or something. Okay, three. That's it. Three. Gold, silver, bronze. This is right in the top. You're talking top echelon people here. Now, with the difference between man's system and God's system, as I said earlier, is there's no limit here, though. You can have 100 golds. You see? Because we're going to note this. God already laid the ticket up for this. See, that's the thing about God. It's not about maybe. It's about, yeah, it's yours. Have it. But you gotta have it based on the fact that you have capacity. You gotta believe. That's it. You gotta believe the doctrine. See, that's the point. And then verse 26, same concept. "He who overcomes, to him who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as a vessel of the potter is broken to pieces." That's Jesus. So the point is, this is the promise that you get to rule with Jesus in the millennium when he returns. Then he goes on in chapter 3. Again, it says there's seven of these addressed, and they're addressed to the seven churches of Anatolia. "He who overcomes," verse 5 of Revelation 3, "will be clothed in white garments and not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So you get a formal introduction to God the Father with Jesus. How about that? That's pretty cool. That's a blessing that a winner believer gets. 12. "He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore." And basically, when you understand what's going on here, this is where your deeds and your exploits are written on a pillar. Remember, eisegetics. The Bible has to be interpreted in the time it was written. In the time it was written, when a great person, a general, some other person of great honor and respect in the community, did something, they would record their deeds on the pillars in the temple. Now, the reason for that is because it would last. In fact, you can go over there and you can actually see with them this stuff right now. Go to these big temples. And this is a principle of the Gentiles. But you go to the Parthenon and you go to all these different places over there and you see they got scrolls on the pillars about all the deeds and the heroes of the time. Well, this is you, and this is in the temple of God that's going to come in the new heavens and the new earth. Guess how long that's going to be around? Forever. Okay? That tells you about your destiny. So your deeds that you don't think are nothing, because it's just a nuisance to deal with these people here. No, that's not just a nuisance. That's you applying doctrine when you don't react and you operate with faith rest. When you commit it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. When you don't judge them because they do not know what they're doing. Etc., etc., etc. Those are being written and they are being recorded and will be written on in forever recorded. Verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcome and sat down on my Father's throne. So you're going to be sitting right next to God the Father. How about that? Jesus. Pretty good, huh? Well, that's your destiny. That's the destiny of every believer in Jesus Christ. So now we got to look at how you get there. How does this happen? On what basis does it happen? Is it something you're doing great? No, it's not. Actually, we're going to see it's not. It's grace. Grace, 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 grace. It's all about grace. So each time where the word Nikao is used, it's a participle translated as a noun. Winner, overcomes, he overcomes, or overcomer. That's the way it is translated. So it's a concept of winner, which is why Nike stole it and uses it on their shoes. Because they want big boys that play basketball and stuff to wear it so that little boys that would like to play basketball buy it for $300 or $500 or whatever they cost these days. More than I'd ever spend, but whatever. They get that much money because the big boys wear them. During the church age, all historical blessing and prosperity results from the unknown and unnamed believers, that's you and me, who consistently reside in God's power system and as a result, advanced to maturity is part of the pivot of invisible heroes. So this, remember, you are invisible. And we're going to note some how that works. Invisibility is critical here. Because God's in the business of promoting people who the world does not regard. So you've got to realize where the blessing is coming from here. It's not from people. In fact, people are actually part of the opposition in this process. They're not in it with you. They don't know. Again, they're deceived. But they're part of this of the pawns of Satan that try to sidetrack you. When they oppose you in some manner or fashion, or just try to cause you to get a bad attitude. Okay, cause certain things to happen in your life that just aren't pleasant. And so you react, and now suddenly you're out of line. Rebound time. God calls these mature believers winners. They provide blessing by association and historical uptrends, but they are never recorded in any human history book because they are, for the most part, invisible to mankind. That they are very visible to God. The point thing you have to recognize is that God has a chart here. He's keeping track of people apart from the human system. He has his own history book. In other words, in fact, God has the history book that's going to survive. You ever notice how the winners always write the history? And the ones that win get to write whatever they think about what that happened, even though it might not be, the other guy had an idea here. Of course, God's got omniscience, so he's not missing any details. But, the history books are always written by the winner. And so you don't get the idea of the other side. They're always cast aspersion. They were losers. They screwed up. They were bad. Bad people. They might not have been. But they were written up that way. Well, here you got God writing the story. Now, he's perfectly honest, so you're not going to get a false impression here. But the idea is that the God writes the winner. So it's verse 4, 2 Corinthians 6. But as God's servants, we have commended ourselves in every way with great endurance and persecution. So this is Paul speaking to the Corinthians who really had an issue with Paul. Paul was persona non grata because he called a spade a spade. He did not mince words with these people. And when they were out of line, he nailed them. To the point where we don't even have one of the books he wrote them. Because God didn't want us to see what he wrote them. Probably had some dirty words in there and stuff. Or maybe worse, who knows what he said. But anyway, one of his brothers didn't make the press. He didn't make the canon, so it was lost. And he actually didn't go there. He was going to go. But he was so upset with them that he wrote them a letter instead, and then that letter got lost. So whatever. So we see the before and the after, we don't see what happened in the middle. It's probably for our benefit, really, because it would have made the canon otherwise. So, as servants, God's servants, we have commended ourselves in every way. So this is God, or Paul and his boys, who are evangelizing, and he's actually the pastor working with these guys, telling them how he's worked hard for them. with great endurance and persecutions and difficulties and distresses and beatings and imprisons and riots and troubles, in sleepless nights and hunger. So this is the things that Paul put up with. Remember, he was what? He was shipwrecked a bunch of times. They left him for dead. In fact, they killed him once. We read about that here. And he was actually not only left dead, he was actually dead and he went to heaven. And God says, well, we can tell you some stuff and send you back, but you can't stay. See, so Paul was it's pretty bad you get stoned to death. And God puts you back down there underneath the stones. How about that? That's what happened to him. So they recovered him and he got to continue in his ministry. Sleepless nights and hunger, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by benevolence. These are his function as a minister of God. By the Holy Spirit, by genuine love, by truthful teaching, by the power of God, with weapons of righteousness both for the right and the left. Through the glory and dishonor, through slander and praise, regarded as impostors and yet true. So people accused him of being something he wasn't. All the time. He was constantly being accused. Now, this is a pretty good pedigree, don't you think? I mean, we could have something like that on us. We aren't in quite that much of an adverse circumstance yet. We might get there. We'll see. Through glory and dishonor, through slander and praise, regarded as impostors, yet and yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and yet you see, we still are alive, as those who are scourged and yet not executed. So he's on the brink of death. Okay. And not dead. So he survived it. Let's see here. And not as sorrowful, but always rejoicing, as poor, but making many rich, as having nothing and yet having everything. See, that's the enigma of a winner right there. Maximum adversity from the devil's world. Now, you or I probably won't go through this, because remember where he lived. He was the point of the spear. He was the apostle to the church age. He was the first one. He was the one that was writing the doctrine that we have. So who was the source of his adversity? Satan. Satan wanted him dead. He actually got what he wanted once and then came back stronger. That was not a good thing for Satan. You see, because Paul was the guy who wrote the mystery. He wrote the majority of the New Testament, and he's the one that really had the doctrine related to the mystery. Of course, the doctrine rather than mystery is what? Information that had not been previously communicated. In other words, it's not in other parts of the Bible. Oh, there's inferences here and there. There's ideas here and there. But there's no locked down verse-by-verse system established like Paul did it. Which is why Peter, as he's about to die, says, well, if you guys really want to get this stuff, go talk to Paul. Because he's the one that really has it nailed. God has graced him. What did Paul say? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And I've done greater works, but it wasn't me. I'm the least of these guys. And yet, at the same time, I'm talking about an enigma. The greatest. How about that? Greatest sinner in the world. He characterized himself as that. Why? Because he was religious. That tells us that religion is the worst sin. And of course, the reason that is because you think you're right and you're wrong. You kill people. Because you think you're right. And they're the ones you're killing are the right ones. Which is precisely what he did. See? So, I mean, these guys that are religious that kill people, there's nothing new with that. They just do it because they think they're doing the right thing. Don't be surprised. Nothing new. It's the way it's always been. So this is the pedigree of a winner. The invisible hero. The one who is visible to God, and God is recording every detail of their life to be transcribed on that pillar in the temple forever, while they're under major attack in the devil's world. Hauled in court, out of court. You know, in the end, how did he end up? He ended up dying because he got his head cut off. All right, that's how Paul died. He got to watch his body as his head rolled out. Oh, I'm not going to be around here much longer. Woohoo! I'm gone. Finally. Oh. Probably what he thought. Man, this is a long haul. Big old slog. I'm finally gone out of here. So during the church age, these believers are the unknown, unsung of history, heroes of history. They have used the hidden manna of God's word of truth and logistical grace to advance to maturity. And during the course of human history in the devil's world, the winner is the secret to national blessing and prosperity. So this is where you come in when it comes to the United States of America. The secret to national prosperity. This is why the Western countries that are so negatively accused, and why Christianity is such a big component in the prosperity of this country and others. And yet, of course, right now it's under assault from who? Satan. That's who. Now, he's got a lot of minions running the show. Yep, he does. But they do not have a clue about what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. That's got to be our attitude. So in the millennium, when Jesus Christ rules the earth, winners will have a prominent place in government, as we noted. At the exit resurrection or rapture, they receive a white pebble that is a resurrection body and a new name of knighthood. These believers have the greatest and most permanent fame for all eternity. So every believer has the option of having this. Every believer. It's not just one guy getting the gold. You could have hundreds and thousands of these. There's no limit. Because remember, God is not finite. That's one of the big lies that we have in our world today. You know, that taken from one person, given to one person takes away from another. No, that is not how it works. Only in Satan's system. That's why I describe Satan's system as rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. That's what's going on. So yeah, you got more deck chairs than that guy. But you're all going down. I mean, really, what's the point? You're wasting your time. Let's get going here with grace, because grace is what loads the boat to the point where it's sinking. Like, that's what happened with the boys, right? Disciples. When they were out fishing with Jesus, they fished all night, and what happened? Oh, well, Jesus walks out on the water. Hey, guys, you caught anything lately? He wanted some breakfast. And they said, no, we haven't. We've been skunked. And he says, okay, well, why don't you throw the nets over there? And they did. And guess what? They caught so many fish that they had to jump out of the boat to haul the fish to shore. So Jesus got some breakfast. Right? They got a few extra bucks too. Positive volition, you see. That's God gracing you out beyond. That's the overflow. We talked about that in Psalm 23 with David. My cup overflows. That's the flowing, overflowing cup of the invisible hero. In the midst of what? My enemies. See, that cup that's overflowing is on that table that's between you and your enemies. Blocking them. Because why? The wall of fire is protecting you. God is protecting you. The winner is a mature believer who receives the distribution of the escrow blessings for time that is a guarantee that there will be distribution of escrow for eternity. And what we noted mostly in Revelation there was the eternal distribution. So what we see here is a correspondence. There's a greater grace set of blessings for the winner in time that are an indicator of the super grace blessings that occur in eternity. Right? So one corresponds to the other. And it's basically a guarantee of it. So you can know that. But the thing is, in time, the blessings you receive from God in time are going to be in the midst of adversity. That's the thing you have to always remember. Because of where we're at. We're in the house of the enemy. That's where we're living. But God's going to grace you out in spite of that. And it's going to be in their face. Okay? Which is why they're going to speak negatively of you. How did you get that? Bending finger. That should be ours. We should take that away from them. We're going to try to with our tax program. We're going to try real hard. So Ephesians 1, this is the whole chapter that discusses the blessing of God, how he works it out. I'm not going to read it because we've read it before, but I will touch on a verse or two here. It has to do with the sequence of a prosperity that accrues to believers. So you see here, we see that God, in verse 3, if we just jump down there, first Paul talks about, in verse 2, he starts with the principle, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to discuss the system. This is the system. This is the grace system you have to max. You got to learn this system and you have to live in it. And this is the system that makes you a winner. It's grace. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So here you have the connection between the spiritual blessings that are going to accrue to you and Jesus. This is your identity as a believer. And then he goes on to discuss. So the blessings, note here, the blessings are laid out before we are saved. Now we're going to get to our salvation. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy, blameless before him in love. And he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So here we have the principle that God blessed us in eternity before we were even saved. In other words, omniscience knew the knowable. And he prepositioned all the assets necessary for every believer, whether or not they would take advantage of it. See, God's not limited. God is not a person who holds back. He doesn't care. Well, he cares, but he's not so cheap that he won't convey the grace in advance of the actual necessity of it. Most people say, well, I'm not going to do that because if I do that, then I might not have money to do something else. See, that's a zero-sum game. If you save money here, you can spend it here, right? That's the natural sense. God, we're going to cover everybody. Y'all have everything you need, period, end of story. If you don't use it, that ain't my problem, it's yours. You see, that's God's attitude. So the fact that you didn't deploy it doesn't mean that it means it's not on me, it's on you. And the fact of the matter is you're going to actually be able to go to heaven and look through the hall records and see how I graced you out before you were saved. And I prepositioned those assets that you would have had you had advanced in my plan. If you want to, you can go see what you'd have had. If you said no. This is a believer. They're going to heaven. But they're not going to have that white suit of clothes and access to the hidden manna of heaven. You see. They're not going to have it. That's inequality. You know, people pine away about equality. But there is no equality when you have freedom. This is freedom being spelled out, and God is full boat into freedom. Because why? Freedom is an artifact of volition. And that's why we're here. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word in order that we might understand the protocol that you have established for us to deploy your grace to the maximum in order to glorify you to the maximum and as a result benefit ourselves to the maximum. Help us to submit ourselves to your plan and take advantage of the opportunity to learn how it works in order that we might be those who are written up in the eternal temple and on record as winners forever. We thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.